Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 6 to 10 this morning. We finished the Gospel of Luke several weeks ago, and we have been doing a short excursus on the faithful sayings. And if you guys recall, and you may not recall, so let me remind you a little bit, there's this formula that occurs in the pastoral epistles, and only in the pastoral epistles. It is a phrase that literally translated would be something like, this is a trustworthy statement, or this is a faithful saying. It's pistos halagos. It is a word, a statement, a declaration that is trustworthy. Now, it happens only five times, and all of them within the pastoral epistles, meaning 1st, 2nd, Timothy, and Titus. And what that would encourage us to believe is that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will set his mind upon certain things, certain statements, certain concepts, theological or otherwise, that are so essential for the foundation of a growing church. Why did I say a growing church? Because 1 Timothy and Titus in particular, 2 Timothy also, but especially 1 Timothy and Titus, are written to young men in the pastoral ministry, individuals that Paul has trained up and left to fix or to manage or to make good churches that have kind of gone astray, that are struggling with some difficult issues, doctrinal issues, lifestyle issues, so many things that are involved, including questioning of their youthfulness, of their experience, of their capacities, of whether or not they know better than these false teachers and these false concepts that keep rising up in the body of Christ. And so to them is given five very faithful statements. Statements that, at least the way that we should understand them, are foundational, helpful, and is essential to the vitality of a young church. A church that might be on the precipice of going wrong. How do we keep our path straight? How do we do the things that we are intended to do as a fellowship, as a body, as a church? And I think there's five faithful statements. And we looked at the first one on Easter Sunday, really, and it is from 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And then the second one we looked at last week, 1 Timothy, from 1 Timothy 3, this is a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a noble work that he desires to do. And if you take those two statements first, one is just a statement of who Christ is. God, very God, came into the world in order to save sinners. And all of the theological baggage that includes, the wonder of that, that's a faithful saying. The second one, right, might seem kind of odd. The faithful saying is that if anyone aspires to the office of a shepherd, that is a noble work he desires. Why? Because you need leaders. And you don't just need leaders. It's not just about the elders, because in that list, immediately following the qualification of the elders, the qualification of the deacon, and then female deacons, what you need is leadership and ministry amongst those that are called believers. People willing and desiring to do more than just kind of take it in. Christianity is not meant to be a spectator sport, and that is a faithful saying. And then here is our third faithful saying, and I'm just taking them in order from the writing of Paul. And this would be the third faithful saying, and it comes in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let me read it to you, and then we'll pray and begin to unpack it for us this morning, starting in verse 6 to verse 10. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask that as we examine Yet another one of these faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles that we would be reminded, Lord, of the admonition that would go not just for a congregation, but for us individually, for each of us to strive for godliness, and then to seek that striving, that desire, and that hope to live in a way that pleases our Savior, to instill that in others as well. May that be a foundational reality in our body, in our church, that we seek to encourage, to help, to aid, to pray for, to prod on to righteousness and good deeds, all those that are around us. And may we ourselves, Lord, grow in the delight of seeking the Lord, having a Godward perspective of everything, looking at all of the mundane things of this life with the desire to glorify our Savior in it, and with the desire to see the goodness of God displayed in every blessing that falls to us from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We give you thanks that you are our God, and that you have granted to us Jesus Christ so that we might know life. And we ask that you would open our eyes to the scriptures now to learn, to grow, and to commit ourselves afresh to a lifestyle that is worthwhile, that is according to your purpose for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we have already given away just from the reading as well as from our prayer, the faithful saying that we are, that the topic of this particular faithful saying is really the issue of godliness. Godliness. In the New Testament, the term, the Greek term eusebia, used for godliness, occurs somewhere around like 15, 16 times. But of that, half of all the New Testament's usage of the term godliness appears just in this one book, in 1 Timothy. And it tells you that Paul has a particular concern about godliness in the body of Christ at Ephesus, where Timothy is left to pastor. Now, if I say the term godliness, I think two things kind of come to our minds immediately. One, we might think of godliness in terms of either a personality or a characteristic. Do you know that individual? Oh yeah, that guy—that's a godly man. That's a, you know, very, very godly man. I remember reading this one Christian biography, a short one, on this individual, Bishop Chapman. And the interesting thing about it is, at least according to some people, they said that, you know, as an older man, this godly bishop, he was so godly that some people would look at him and they would fear his godliness. I have no idea what that means. I mean, I'm not against that. I mean, I think there's a possibility. I imagine that if you met, you know, someone as a holy man, and that he is a Godward man, and that he loves the Lord dearly, there's something about his face that you might say, man, that guy looks like a godly man. But I think that's part of our perception of godliness, and one that is not necessarily helpful. Right, just kind of think of it as kind of a characteristic or a personality trait, or something that they look like, or the way that they dress, or the way that they walk, or the way that they handle themselves, or the things that they talk about. Now, be careful. I'm not saying there's not a connection with some of those things, but I'm just saying that if it's just on the surface level, that detracts us from, I think, the biblical concept of godliness and doesn't help us. On the other hand, if we talk about the concept of godliness, if it's not personality, I think sometimes we think of just spiritual disciplines, right? We either think of personality or we think of, you know, the practices, the actual things. Is there godliness? Well, let me see. Am I reading my scriptures? Am I doing my prayers regularly? Do I show up to church on time? You know, do I do a little bit extra? And we get into, if we're not careful, we get into that religious mode to where godliness is only defined by the things that we do or don't do. And that's possible too. And I think our concept of godliness kind of mingles a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And we kind of generally think it's about the things that we do or the kind of character we have. And it's not that either one of those are absolutely wrong. It is that we need to define godliness a little bit more carefully if it is so significant as to be a faithful, trustworthy, deserving of our full attention and acceptance, according to verse 9, kind of a statement, saying, truth. If it is that significant, then we need to exactly know what godliness is about. When it comes to concepts and how they flesh out, I think, I was a poli sci major at UCLA, and Wayne Song and I, we took some interesting classes as poli sci majors together. I think we took a Malcolm X class together, and then I think Wayne took Marxism with me, and I thought it was kind of interesting. But one of the big words you get from Marxism that's helpful to us here, and I'm not a Marxist, okay? I'm just giving you a word, right? Is the term praxis. Praxis, have you heard that? What praxis means is the idea, your ideology, whatever you believe that things ought to be, like your belief in that is actually fleshed out. You live that out. So if you are a Marxist, then you would be handing out Marxist, literature all the time. You'd be committed to being anti-capitalism. You'd be vociferous in your anger against this and that. It's you live out, you practice the things that you actually believe. Because I think in Christianity, and for most of us, and I don't think it's just Christians, but people in general, we have concepts that we generally hold to, but our lifestyles at different points do not exactly line up to the things that we suppose is the ideological foundation of our lives. Praxis is making the things that we believe flesh itself out into reality, into practice. And that's what praxis is. It's ideology turned practice in one, right? In one motion. Christian praxis is godliness. It is what we believe fleshed out in human life, in the day-to-day life, in the mundane parts of life, as well as in the spectacular moments that we get to do something spiritual. It's not just how we act and live on a Sunday morning in church. It is how we act and live on that next Monday when we have to drive off to work, and when the kids are screaming and you're trying to get them off to school, when all the normal stuff of life really hits. I mean, that's the point. That is Christian praxis. That is godliness. It's actions that are appropriate and connected to a Godward trajectory. Vine, New Testament scholar, describes the concept of godliness as this: that piety which characterized by a Godward attitude does that which is well-pleasing to him. Here's my definition for it. It's kind of long. Just listen to it. I'll repeat it twice. It's the inward devotion that is expressed in outward practice, characterized by a Godward trajectory of life. It's the inward devotion that is expressed in outward practice, characterized by a Godward trajectory in life. And when we look at this particular passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 10, godliness is not just a topic of discussion. It is one, it's a practice that is intended to protect, and it's also a promise that is intended to give us purpose. Godliness is both practice and promise. Practice for protection and a promise so that we might have a driving purpose for the way that we live this life. Let's take a look at the first one, and that's the practice of godliness and how it protects us. Verse 6 says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So immediately, and again, the statement that this is the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance will come in verse 9. But I think all of this that comes before it is part of that. I think the key phrase is verse 8. But nevertheless, the concept of godliness is being introduced here in verse 6. And it is Paul addressing Timothy directly, that pastor, that young pastor, over the church of Ephesus, and telling him that if you put these things before the brothers, you would be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This is a mark of a good servant. And I know our ESV has it as kind of a conditional, but more likely, it's probably a phrase that expresses means. It's a participle of means. I think our NASB has that probably correctly. It's a means of putting these things. By means of putting these things before the brethren, you'll be a good servant. Putting what things in front of the brethren? Well, let's get a little background. Back up to verse 1 of chapter 4, and you'll see how badly things have gotten and why the practice of godliness And the dimensions of it will be a means of rescue. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves," and to catch this, "to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons." Okay, this isn't Paul, you know, going, oh, you know, they'll devote themselves to some bad, you know, or some slightly irregular concepts. I mean, this is him saying it's demonic. They'll depart from faith devoted to deceitful spirits and demonic doctrines. And he goes on in verse 2, "through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." They're liars, but it doesn't bother them at all. "Who forbid marriage." Now we're starting to get at what it is that these false teachers that are leading people away from faith are espousing. They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." If you've been going through the flock book with some of our regional flocks, that is like a key verse in much of what Joe Rigney is trying to get across in terms of enjoying the things of this earth and seeing the Lord in the mundane things. In other words, everything is really supposed to be sanctified by the thinking of who God is, by the feeding of God's word to us, and by giving of thanks in prayer, that we are to live in this mundane world and give thanks. Praise God. See good. I mean, in chasing children, in studying for tests, in, you know what I mean, getting together for boba or sitting in traffic. I mean, we're just supposed to find Godwardness in all of those particular things. Well, there is a segment in the church that is teaching the doctrine of demons, telling people that this is what you got to do. And what they are pushing is a religious agenda, things you must sacrifice, things you cannot do. We call it asceticism. And if you don't know what that is, it's a religious conviction that you must deny pleasure, and by the extent of your painfulness or your sacrifice, you become godly or holy. Scripture is absolutely antagonistic to such concepts, and the most significant means of protecting ourselves from such a practice is apparently genuine Godwardness, genuine godliness. And it comes on the basis of the truth of the Word of God. See, look at verse 6 again, that second part, right? It says, you know, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And then it says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Being trained in the words of faith and in the good doctrine. In other words, there is an element of Godwardness, of godliness, where we are looking towards God, and from devotion to action, where Christian praxis is actually, you know, not just believed in, but rightly experienced in terms of how we express ourselves in this life. For that to take place, it begins with what we believe, what we think, and how we think about those things. See, isn't it interesting? Because even what we just read in verses 1 through 5, the false teachers, Paul begins by accusing them of departing from the faith by devoting themselves, right, to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. But their praxis, what their ideology lives out, is you can't do that, you can't eat that, these are the things that you're not supposed to do, and by not doing them, you become holy like we're holy. It begins with ideology, always. And so Paul begins with ideology. Godliness begins with ideology. It's what we know that is instrumental to how we live. You cannot practice if you don't have the thought, the ideology, the doctrine correct. If you don't know what it is that you love, how can you act appropriate to loving it? You can't love what you don't know or comprehend. Listen to Jeremiah 9. I love this passage. Verses 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. what you might miss there in verse 24 of Jeremiah 9, he says, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me. He says two synonyms. The first word for knowledge, translated understands and translated well understands in our ESV, it means to know things in its details. It is what you would look at if you had a schematic. You are understanding it in terms of how it spreads out on the blueprint. You get how the code, the sequence works. You understand the inner workings and the direction of how these things in its details flesh out. You understand God. You know the dimensions of him. You get so many details about him. But the second part is the word that is more associated with the knowledge of relationship. It is to say, you know, if you say, hey, do you know Kathy Park? I say, yeah, that's my wife. I really know her. I don't mean that I know like her height, you know, her approximate weight, and you know, that she is right-handed or this or that. The details, I mean that I know her relationally. Like, dude, I totally know that guy. You know, I don't know a lot of famous people. I have met some famous people, you know, some celebrities here and there. You know, when I'm standing in line to buy a sandwich or something, I've run into some celebrities. But for me to say, I know that guy, I don't mean that I know him like, you know, oh yeah, I've seen him on TV, right? If he's a friend, if he's a loved one, if she is a loved one, then we say we know them. And so you have this idea embedded all throughout Scripture that part of what is the most delightful thing of being redeemed as a child of God is that we would understand God in his varied and wondrous details, as well as to know him in such a way that he is our Heavenly Father. It is both comprehensive and it's emotional, it's relational. It is both. God says, if you want to boast in anything, it's not that you're strong, it's not that you're rich, it's not that you're capable, it's not that you're intelligent, it's not that you have anything going for you in and of yourselves. What you should be boasting in is, I am getting to know who God is, and that knowledge is wonderfully satisfying to me. I understand and know God. You cannot worship what you do not know, and the problem with the praxis of these godless ones, these false teachers, is that they believe falsely, and it's led them to what? Just religious exercise. And that's what happens all across the board. Look at any cult. What do they excel at? The demands of religious rigors. This is what you have to do. This is how much you have to do it. You know, this is how much you have to give. This is how often you need to knock on doors. This is the stuff that you do, and that's how you determine how right you are with the Lord. When doctrine is wrong, when ideology is wrong, then that form of godliness is always religious, empty, and absolutely worthless. Verse 7, then, here comes the warning. We are to practice true godliness, and it's meant to be a protection. We are to seek words and doctrine, according to verse 6, so that becomes our protection. But verse 7, it goes on to say, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. There's just two commands here in verse 7 that kind of cap off what Paul's begun in verse 6. He's trying to say that at the core of how you live religiously is what you think, how you understand. And if you are fed by the words of faith and by good doctrine, then it makes it much easier for you to slide into living correctly. I mean, it's the same old principle. It's the Psalm 119:9, right? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word, by keeping it according to your commandments. How do we find ourselves becoming more pure? By having an ideology of what God is, of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and what that means for me, and that feeds us to a practice that is appropriate. And when we cut that off because we're too busy, because we have nothing going on, because of whatever, it is very difficult to grow in godliness, right, in genuine godliness, if you don't have the foundational doctrines that feed you about the grace of God and the goodness of God in our lives. If we can't meditate upon who God is, right, understanding and knowing him and the salvation he's brought for us, then the potential for us, right, to live out godliness is very low. The potential, in fact, for you to live out a legalistic religiosity, super high. Because it's no longer an issue of your heart. It's no longer an affection. It's just something you have to do. And when it becomes purely duty, it becomes empty, void of just of the power that is to come by way of our salvation and the redemption of our souls. But verse 7 gives us two things. One, it gives us in the negative the things that we are not to do. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Have nothing to do. I like the NASB translation of that. It's, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, if you're an older lady, don't be offended by that. It's an interesting concept here. First, the rejection that have nothing to do with is very strong. It is have nothing to do with it. Keep a stiff arm away from it. Do not engage. It's the same term that is used in Titus 3:10 for reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And I think that's talking about church discipline, that there is a time when a factious man, you have to reject him, and it is to push him away, right? But it is not just to have nothing to do with, but have nothing to do with myths that are irreverent, silly, or old womanly. The first word is irreverent, and it literally means to be profane. If you're not sure what profane means, because I think all we think of when we think of profane is using bad language, right? What profane means is to take something that is sacred and denigrate it. It's to take something that should be otherwise holy or exalted and do something terrible to it, to treat it with contempt or abuse. It's to desecrate the holy. So have nothing to do with fables, made up stories that smack of kind of the desecration of the person, the character, and the work of Jesus Christ. Have nothing to do with that kind of stuff. Because it is desecrating, but secondly, it is silly. Our ESV translates as silly, which is a good translation. But the word itself is an interesting word. It literally means old woman. And used as an adjective, I guess, or maybe an adverb, it would be something like old womanly, right? So these are myths that are, you know, on the one hand, profane, but on the other hand, are old womanly. And the concept being, okay, again, don't be too offended. The idea simply is that it is something that is fit for these old ladies to be making up just because it's fun to make up. This actually amongst the Greeks became a common word amongst philosophers, because this is what they would say to each other in the midst of their debate. You know, no, the great ideologies are the perfections, or the guy would be arguing this, and the other guy would be, ha, 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 old womanly arguments you make, right? And they would use that as kind of, you're just making up fables, stuff that is not worth banking on. It's that kind of stuff. It's all the little things, and we have wonderful examples of them all around us, right? I love to give the example of, there's this very strong Korean old wives' tale, right? That if you leave the fan on with the doors closed while you sleep, you die. You know, not you get sick, you die. And I know of, PhD people with doctorates in science who for some reason still hang on to that because it's culturally embedded to them. I honestly and sincerely believe it's not true. I have exercised my faith in the fact that such a thing is not true. But to the last degree, I mean, I could talk to the older Korean people and tell them, no, I left the fan on while I slept and the doors were closed and windows were locked and I didn't die. And they say, oh, but you know what? How high was the fan then? And so there's always like some extension that kind of makes it, it's like, okay, all right, you know what? That's fine. But I mean, those are small things, you know? And you could find bunches of them online and concepts like if we shave our heads and our hair grows back thicker. Not true, because then if you're balding, then everyone should, just keep on shaving, and then it come back thicker. Not true at all. But all of these kind of interesting notions that we kind of develop, that's the same idea. Mythologies, silly concepts, but Paul is speaking in the context of doctrine, of ideology, of truth that is equivalent to scriptural truth. Theology. If you are just kind of throwing out theological notions, that's exactly what Paul is saying, is a ruin unto us. So don't get involved, Timothy, in the speculative stuff. Don't burden yourself with all of this ridiculous stuff. And instead of feeding in all of that stuff, train yourself, the end of verse 7 says, for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. It says, rather, train, and it's that term that we get our English term gymnasium from. It is to train vigorously. It's an athletic term. It is to train with intention and purpose. Train yourself for the purpose, right? And really, purpose is not even in there. Train yourself for godliness. Discipline yourself. Sacrifice so that you might learn to grow in godliness. There is something about legalistic tendencies that kind of feed our flesh. And I'll confess that because I think that's true for most of us. There is a part of us that feels like if we don't do this and we don't do that, you know, then it makes us a little more holy, doesn't it? That the avoidance of things and the legalistic perception of how we might look, those things are fed enough that our flesh thinks that there is some help in godliness by the rejection of things and by legalistic standards that we put on each other. But I want you to listen to this because this is so significant. In Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20, this is what it says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And these are the examples of the regulations that the apostle refers to. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These are according to human doctrines and teachings. And then verse 23, listen carefully because I think it's so significant. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Scripture goes on record as saying there's a temptation for us to say, I sinned, let me punish myself. You know? I have this bad temptation, so let me deny myself something, and the denial of other things will kind of make it right in the eyes of God. That is our natural propensity, but Scripture has gone on record, God has gone on record to say that does not help in the slightest against any of those fleshly indulgences. If we're pursuing godliness by virtue of sacrifice and human effort and just kind of pushing as hard as we can and killing ourselves and punishing ourselves, what is the result? Nothing. You are not aiding the purpose of godliness at all. But lest you think that means that we're not supposed to train at all, we have the exact opposite here. See, we might be tempted to say, well, here's the false teachers, and they keep throwing all these legalistic things we have to do and can't do. So why don't we become the opposite and don't ever talk about anything you can't do or can do? Paul is much wiser, and the scriptures are much wiser than that. We are to reject all of those silly myths. They're profane. They're not worthy of discussion or consideration. And instead of that, the exact opposite in the mind of Scripture is that we should be diligently training, but we should be diligently training for godliness. We should be diligently pursuing godliness. In other words, the practice becomes then the protection. It is the pursuit of understanding who God is and letting that feed us and seeing the hand of God in the things in our lives around us. Finding contentment, not because we're supposed to be content, so we try to be content, but because we find ourselves more content because who God is. Because we meditate on how much and how precious we must be to our God for Him to send His only Son to die on a cross for our sins. That when grace comes upon us and the concept of His grace upon us, when that is meditated upon thoroughly, we feel like we don't want to sin from the heart because of how good God is to us, more than because, man, if I sin, God might, he might, you know, push His thumb down on me. He might make me get into a car accident, or something bad might happen to me today. Something bad might happen to us today. It is quite likely that something bad happens to us every day. But God's grace is sufficient. Even in deteriorating health, in looking for work, or you know, not doing so well in school, or having difficulties with relationships, God is more than sufficient. But why would we believe that if we're not inundated with the practice of thinking, worshiping, giving thanks, and knowing Him? Godliness praxis The practice protects. You know, knowing God helps us to live in a way that honors God, and that becomes the protection to shield our hearts from all the junk and drudgery that is the difficulties of the course of this life. And there's a lot of junk and drudgery that you guys experience. I know. Some of you guys have shared that, and some of you guys have not shared that, and I know that you're still going through that, because that's this life. We were talking at the table at a wedding reception yesterday, and I was just astonished to hear everyone in this generation how much people work. I just mean the sheer hours and the time it takes to get back home and stuff. It's remarkable. Nobody has a 9 to 5. Everyone has a 9 to 9. Or more likely a 6:30 to 6, right? How is that normal? I don't know. That, and if we just fixate on that, what will come of our hearts? If we just input into our hearts the fact that, man, this life is junky. I'm spending the vast majority of my life, right, working and sleeping. What will come out from that is affections that are degrading, that are about me, self-serving. I need a break. I'm looking forward to retiring. When can I get a vacation? And when do I get my share of everything that's supposed to be good? I work crazy hard. How do you protect yourselves from that kind of stuff? And it's right here. You protect yourself from these silly myths and, you know, these degrading, profane concepts that will injure your spiritual life by practicing godliness, by training yourself, by taking in the Word of God, by taking time to worship, by singing a song occasionally, by meditating or just uplifting our souls to meditate on what it means that we are saved. By doing those things, it refines our thinking so that we're okay. Yes, our circumstances are bad, but I believe there's never been a Christian generation ever in the history of the world that has not experienced bad situations. Some worse than ours, some better than ours. We are just like every generation before us, and there's generations coming after us that need to see us pursue this particular practice, a training of ourselves for godliness, practicing, believing that that is the protection for us to keep us, right, from slipping and from falling into every course of wrong thinking which leads to wrong living. It's one or it's the other. It's the nourishing of the devotion to the things of the Lord, or it's the nourishing of the dissatisfactions, of the difficulties, etc., of this life. It is one or the other, and it is the practice that becomes our protection. Godliness as an effort, as an energy to honor and to know our God, serves as the basic means of protecting us from wrong thinking, wrong pursuits, and eventually wrong living. It's not just practice, though, for protection. Verse 8 through 10, it is also a promise. It's a promise that feeds our purpose. Look at the promises that are given to us starting in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. I believe that phrase in verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. If we are to locate the exact phrase that is the faithful saying, the trustworthy statement, it is verse 8. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this life and for the life to come. Now the first is a concession in the first part of verse 8. Bodily training is of some value. Why are we talking about bodily training? Now, the way that it is constructed there, it literally says bodily training is good for little. And we could take it in a couple ways. We could say in our English, if we did it in the English vernacular, we might say, yeah, bodily training, physical training is good for nothing, all right? Or is good for, what's it good for, you know? We can mean it in a diminutive way to really mean that it has no value whatsoever. Or we could mean it has a little value. In other words, it is valuable. There's something good about it. It's just that the value, in comparatively, is small compared to the value of something else. I'm almost certain it's the second. There are some scholars who think that it is the first and that Paul is diminishing any kind of bodily or physical training whatsoever. But I think what's in Paul's mind, if you think about it, we just left off in verse 7 with saying, train yourself for godliness. It's an athletic metaphor. It's a fight metaphor. It's a boxing metaphor. It's a running metaphor. Hang on, endure, fight through it, etc. And if that's the case, then I think it's appropriate for Paul to continue that analogy by talking about bodily training, physical training. And he's saying, physical training, working out, it has some good. Now, it does have some good. And there's a little bit of the kettle calling the pot black here, right? Like I know it has some good. And I know some of you guys are looking at me saying, then why don't you get some of that good, right? I get it, right? I get what you're thinking. And it's true. It's true. I should do some more. And I can attest to it. When I do work out a little bit, when I'm exercising, when I'm jogging a little bit, everything feels better. Right? Physically, I feel a little bit clearer headed. It relieves stress. You feel a little stronger. You rest better, etc. Right? There's a lot of virtue that comes from, a lot of value that comes from working out. And so those of you guys that are workout machines and stuff, I think there's some good in it. This isn't the scripture saying you work out too much. You know, read your Bible. You know, stop working out, read your Bible. Right? Not at all. I think there is something to be said here about, you know, bodily, physical training and exercise. There's some value in it. I think you could argue that in reality, there's a tremendous value in it. Couldn't we? I mean, just, again, the Ecclesiastes, you know, under the sun, right? If we're just talking about in this life, in this world, in this physical reality that God has given to us, there's tremendous value in physical exercise. You know, your heart can be healthier, and that might extend your life. Again, humanly speaking, not talking about God's sovereign design and that he knows all things and every date and everything that will happen, but just knowing that in general, it gives you more energy, make you more clear, probably make you a little bit more pleasant, you know, because you're not tired and grumpy, right? There's a lot of tremendous value. We might say that if we examined it thoroughly, that maybe Paul is a little wrong. Maybe the scriptures are wrong, because physical bodily training probably has a tremendous value. But here's the point. Scripture is not wrong. In fact, I think Paul and the Word of God is taking all that into account. It's saying for all the good, all the physical benefits that gives us, and we say that is pretty good. In fact, that is really good. It is small in comparison to godliness. For all the working out, the jogging, the lifting weights, the exercising, to get our heart rate up, to get our lungs expanded, to get our blood flowing, and to decrease, you know, blood sugar issues, high blood pressure issues, for all the value, and there's a tremendous value, it is tiny, minuscule, in comparison to that same discipline that will come by way of godliness. By the praxis, by believing and fleshing out what we believe in the disciplined pursuit of worship, of prayer, of taking in the things of the Lord, of thinking about him, of consciously, as we are at work or on our way to work, finding notions that feed our souls to great delight to know that our God is good and that Jesus Christ and his blood is more than sufficient for our purpose and our desires in this life. When we are fed those things, that is of infinitely greater value than how good, and it is a tremendous good in this life. But comparatively speaking, it is of small value. It has some value, but godliness has a value in every way. It literally says that godliness has a value for all. In every dimension, in everything, and I think the reason why the scriptures say, let's compare physical training to Godwardness, to godliness, is because it's trying to say that all the benefits that come in physical fitness, right? You feel better, you feel stronger, you have more energy, you rest better, all of those tremendous things, you kind of, by analogy, could see that in the spiritual dimension as well. That if we're pursuing godliness, technically we're trying to say all those things, but in a greater capacity, to a greater and infinite way, in all of those things and beyond, we experience in this life and in the life to come. It is greater because the joy that could be had, the delight that could be had, the contentment that could fall upon us, right? The stability of our lives, regardless of circumstance and things that happen to us, right? The clarity of direction, the purposefulness that is granted, all of that stuff is of infinitely greater value than as much as that value of physical discipline might be. That's why that is the comparison. Physical training versus godliness. Godliness is a value in all things. And it gives us a little bit more to think about because it holds promise for this present life. All those benefits we could talk about. We feel the joy of the Lord upon us. We feel that we are in His will, delighting in Him, right? We feel that we might accomplish something for the things of Jesus Christ. That we are right. And that even if the Lord took my life today, I have lived well, I have fought the good fight, and I have run the race. That's the point. If today was the last day of your Christian life, I believe, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has died on the cross for your sins, I believe you'll go straight to heaven and you'll enjoy eternity with Him. But I am saying, if that were about to take place, how satisfied would you be that you have lived well for Him here? And if you're not quite satisfied, then train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Because see, this is the promise. This is the promise. It has benefits for this present life, and it also has something for the life to come. And I think that something for the life to come is going to come up in verse 10. It is that there is for us a promise, an enduring promise that is aimed at the hope of what comes when all is said and done. Remember that let me come back to verse 9 here. This is a saying, the statement is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So far, Paul has been saying that a saying that's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a trustworthy or faithful statement. If anyone aspires to the office of a shepherd, the key, I think, is that is not the office, but the overseer, that he desires to shepherd, to minister. He desires a noble task. And here, the idea is that bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. That promise is important. That promise is important. Because when we hit the darkness, when we're not sure if everything is working out the way that it should, and when there's a big question mark in terms of what our future is and where our future might take us, when we are at that point where we are just uncertain about everything, what do you need? You need some assurance that there is something valuable still to pursue, even if all of your life pursuits and every domino that you've set up, if it all falls apart. This is what the promise is for. And the promise is this, the trustworthy and deserving of full accepted promise is this, that if we pursue Godwardness, godliness from the soul, we'll be okay in this life. And more importantly, we look forward to the life to come. We're not afraid of what this life will bring. Yes, we're still nervous. We still have to wait for those test results to come back or whatever it is, right? To hear the final verdict or to see if we passed that test or if we got that, you know, got the job. Whatever it is, there's still struggles, but there is this settled confidence that I love the Lord Jesus Christ and it settles me. It grounds me. It anchors my soul. And it's okay. Randy Alcorn in one of his books was talking about a friend, a good friend, who discovered that she only had a short time to live. And so in the last few weeks of her life, I think it was maybe a few months, she spent that time meeting with people, etc. But this is what she said, and I thought it was helpful. She said, the most striking thing that's happened is that I find myself totally uninterested in all the conversations about material things. Things used to matter to me. But now I find my thoughts are never on possessions, but always on Christ and people. I consider it a privilege that I can live each day knowing I will die soon. And what a difference that makes. We are captivated to things, accomplishments, right? Promotions, things that we like to do, things that we want to own. We are captivated by those. And those aren't, again, I want to make sure you understand, those aren't, the pursuit of those and the possession of those aren't in and themselves sinful. Not everything material and every pursuit in this life is sinful. Not at all. Again, you know, we go back to Colossians 2. We go back to earlier in 1 Timothy. The idea is that it is to be sanctified by the desire of the things of the Lord. But when you boil down your life to its final verdicts, the final things, the final vestiges, what are you left with? And hopefully it is the promise of Jesus Christ and the hope of the life that is to come. I remind you always, we will continue as a church to pray for each other when we get sick, when things bad happen, and we'll pray for each other and for our extended family and for one another, and we'll diligently and gladly lift each other up in prayer. But at some point, every one of those prayers for health and vitality, at some point God will say no. And one by one, our health will falter and we'll go and be with the Lord. If the only promise you want is the promise of the immediate and of the things that are around you, if all you could see is the stuff that you have, even if you're giving glory to the Lord in the midst of its enjoyment, the lack of training ourselves for the discipline of godliness, of knowing who God is, of feeding ourselves with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of growing in our delight of the doctrine of grace, without that, you have nothing to say, if it ends here, Lord, I fought the good fight. I'm satisfied, let's go. This is the stuff that is value for this life because it is the hope for life to come. Look at the aim of godliness in verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. There's a couple things that are mentioned here that is excellent. One, lest we believe that godliness comes by virtue of just kind of, you know, using our Bibles as a pillow and just waiting for it to kind of fall upon us over the years. There's a toil and striving that Paul mentions in verse 10. See, that's why we got to be careful. Yes, the false teachers keep telling us all the stuff we got to do or we can't do. But be careful not to just extract from that we shouldn't say or do anything. In fact, we ought to be diligent. We ought to pursue. We ought to sweat. We ought to toil. We ought to strive. But why? Because godliness has a promise. And that promise has a driving purpose for us. It says, the second part of verse 10, because we have our hope set on a living God. Our hope isn't set on a God that used to live or on an idea that used to be pretty good. We're not just traditionalist, old moralist. You know, hanging on to old-fangled ideas. We are hanging on to the hope of a God who still lives. I don't know if by living God, Paul means that, you know, that God is alive and by implication suggesting that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, he has overcome sin and death and he is alive. That might be it. Or if he means that he is a living God as opposed to all the foolish mythological things that people throw up there on the wall to see what sticks, to cast their hopes on, right? Unlike that, ours is the living God. But regardless of what it is to say that our God is alive. We're not at a Shinto shrine in Japan where people clap their hands, throw coins at a metal cage box so that it rattles. Why? Because you got to get the God's attention. Because they won't listen to you otherwise. You got to throw money at them. You got to sacrifice. You got to give them something to get what you want. That's not our God. He knows before you ask. But he desires you to ask. Why? Because it's the training in godliness that reminds us that our asking always receives. Not always receives the answer we want, but always receives an answer. Yes. I mean, that is part of the difference of a living God versus a made-up one. He is the Savior of all people, and especially those who believe. We can get really hung up on the theology of this, but let me just put it this way. It just means that there is no salvation in anyone else. God is the kind of God who saves. And his willingness is to save all people. But particularly, those who believe, they would affirm absolutely that he's a God that saves. All this to say that there is in the promise of God a hope that doesn't fade. And I've mentioned this before, and it is worth mentioning again, the word hope, and I'll quote Donald Guthrie on this, the word hope, used in the Christian sense in the Bible, conveys an element of absolute certainty, an element generally lacking in the modern usage of the word. When we say, hey, let's hope for the best, we really don't know what's going to happen, right? Generally speaking. You know, let's hope the Dodgers have a good season. Well, we can hope all we want, but they got to kind of do it, and they might not do it, you know? Let's hope that the Lakers get a lot better. We can hope all we want, but man, that's going to take a while, right? Regardless of what we hope in, it's still wishful thinking, except in the scriptures. When scripture talks about hope, it is of certainty. In Romans 5, it talks about how, you know, we rejoice in our suffering. Why would we rejoice in suffering? Because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, look at that progress, right? We rejoice in our suffering. Well, why? Because suffering makes us endure. Okay, I guess that's good. We build endurance. But endurance produces character. That's good. Yeah, we want character. I think that's right. We want character. And character produces, and we think, like, reward. You know, character produces power. No, character produces hope. It's like, what? That's like, we didn't follow the steps right, right? If we produce this to produce this, we get to character. Character is a good thing. That's a noble thing. What's the next thing that character gives us? It just gives us hope. We could have started with hope. Everybody hopes. Wishful thinking, that is common with every human being, even little kids. Right? Just ask them what they want for Christmas. Wishful thinking. Hope. But not the way the scripture talks about hope. Character produces hope. Why? Why is hope on top of all of those things? Because it goes on to say, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope does not fail. Christian hope, biblical hope, never fails. So it's a delight to us. It's an encouragement to us. It's a promise to us to pursue the things of the Lord. Godliness is valuable to us in two ways, right? One, it's a practice that protects us. We have to feed our souls on the things of the Lord, and the result, the walking out of that, is that we live a life that is protected from all the other garbage that is tossed against us. But secondly, it's also a promise. It's a promise that provides purpose and power for this life. Not just for this life, but with the hope that is absolutely certain for the life to come. When we are growing in godliness, and this is the faithful statement, then we make ourselves capable, bulletproof in this life. And we are to encourage that in others as well. I return you to that notion in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This is what we're trying to do as a church body and as a fellowship of believers. To encourage each other towards godliness, towards the thinking of the things of the Lord, so that it fleshes out in the discipline in desiring to know him more. That is our value. That is our practice. That's our protection. That's our promise. That's our purpose. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another one of these faithful sayings that are so instrumental to the development and the growth and the security of a thriving body of believers. I pray for our church, our membership. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to examine ourselves, to make sure that there is no false way in us, that we are not accepting, Lord, false ideas that might be poisoning our souls ultimately, but that we are constantly trying to drink in the word of your truth, that we're thinking about what it means to think rightly about our God, about our Savior Jesus Christ, to extol the gospel and the goodness of your grace towards us, and then to flesh that out in a way that makes us live it out, makes us the most gracious people, the most righteous people, not because of what we accomplish, but because of what has been accomplished for us. Help us to think rightly about this world and the blessing that it should be for us. And more than anything, Lord, help us to think rightly about you, about the one true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, that we might honor you and live a life that is wondrously committed and delighted to serve you all the days of our life on earth. We praise you and ask that you would grant to us godliness, both the ideologies that feed into the practice of living in a way that honors our God. For
for this life and for the life to come. We lift these things up, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.